Last week we began what is the most upbeat and uplifting sermon series we've ever had as a part of First United Methodist Church. And if you don't know me well, that was sarcasm right there, because the book of Judges is not upbeat and uplifting. It's something, but upbeat and uplifting is probably not the words used to characterize that book. And yet I want to remind you, it is included in the book. All things in this book are there for a reason. And I will quote scripture for you for a moment. 2 Timothy chapter 3 says, "All scripture is God-breathed and useful for teaching, for rebuking, for correcting, and for training in righteousness." And so the very fact that the book of Judges is in the book means it's useful for teaching, for rebuking, for correcting, and for training. And so our task from now until November is to hear what God is wanting to do through his word, through this book. It's there for a reason, and God knows that reason, and so it's our quest and adventure to listen up to God and say, what are you trying to reveal through this book that you've included in your word? And that will be our task from now until November. As we introed it last week, I will just remind you of a few things of why we're undertaking it this year, and one of those has to do with the times that we live in. They can be divided, and that is the buzzword that we hear, politically speaking, divisive days that we're in, and that is no different than the days of Judges. There's 12 tribes trying to figure it out, how do we do this together through the storyline of the book of Judges that speaks into it. And so the tribal entities is a good backdrop for what we perhaps need to hear in the year 2022 as well. But the real reason why we're studying this year has to do with our word of the year truth. There's a refrain that's used throughout the book of Judges that says, "Everyone did as they saw fit in their own eyes." In the book of Judges, there was a day where truth was relative. That might be your opinion, but it's not my opinion. Or that might be your truth, but it's not my truth. And as Christians, we have this conviction that there is truth that transcends any of us and any of our opinions. It's made by the one who is the way, the truth, and the life. And so we need to listen up with what truth is from the truth teller's perspective of God himself. And so we're going to report that repeatedly as we study the book of Judges. And of course, comically, we used the refrain last week of Elsa from Frozen. I saw channel surfing last night right before kids' bedtime. Frozen was on Freeform. Anyone catch it? Frozen was watching. We watched the last 20 minutes of it in our household there. And Elsa's got that line in her iconic song, Let It Go, about truth being what she calls the shots of. And that is the refrain today. As a matter of fact, I share humorously, I had a text message this week from one of you, one that has a kid in school age, that he sent a picture of his child's backpack from last year. It was a picture of Elsa, and underneath Elsa's picture was the phrase, "Your truth." Fortunately, they bought a new backpack this year. And so that is not being replicated this year there. Wise parenting move, but just the humor behind truth, your truth, my truth. And yet this quest that God has truth, he is the truth teller. And so we don't do what we see right in our own eyes. We got to do what's right in his eyes as a part of that quest for truth. And so that will be our refrain through the book of Judges. And as I shared with you last week, that was the intro. This week, we're studying Judges by Judges, a character each and every week, and sometimes a character multiple weeks. This week, I want to introduce you to the first three judges in Israel's history. And as you keep hearing me say judge, I know the image in our day and age is someone with a long flowing robe with a gavel. That is not a judge in Israel's history. A judge in Israel's history is more like a military hero, a conquering commander that might have some political leadership as well, but they're military generals with that in mind. And you're going to see that as we go through these first three characters in Judges 3 as well. So hopefully that yellow insert is before us. We're going to walk through this story and draw some lessons from God's word in this upbeat and uplifting book, the book of Judges. Verse 1, "These are the nations the Lord left to test all those Israelites who had not experienced any of the wars in Canaan." And so there's some groups that are left behind. If you remember from the intro last week, this is not God's plan A. He had a lease. He had a land. It was for the descendants of Abraham. And yet the descendants of Abraham made some choices that had some consequences that included these people groups intermingling with their people group. And so we covered that last week. You can get more at length of it online with that at hand. But this is not plan A, but God is doing something even in plan B that isn't outside of his jurisdiction. So that's the case. There's some other lands. Verse 2 says, he did this for a reason. He did this to teach warfare to the descendants of the Israelites who had not had previous battle experience. There were 5 rulers of the Philistines, all the Canaanites, the Sidonians, the Hivites living in Lebanon mountains from Mount Baal Hermon to Lebo Hamath. They were left to test the Israelites to see whether they would obey the Lord's commands, which he had given their ancestors through Moses. The Israelites lived among the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. They took their daughters in marriage, and they gave their own daughters to their sons and served their gods. And so it's an intro for what's to follow, but what I find significant is like I said, this was not God's plan A for his people. Read Genesis 12, read Genesis 15. God's plans and purposes for Abraham was that there are people groups living in this land, leasing this land, but their lease is about to run out. They're going to break the lease. And as they break the lease, his people are to move into the land. But what takes place is fear gets the best of them, life circumstances, peer pressure. They end up not taking all that God has for them. Just 3,000 of the 300,000 square miles that God had left to them. And so we have this result. People groups and people groups intermingling with people groups. And what you see, God left it there for two reasons. Verse 2, to teach his people warfare. See, Israel in the promised land, if you know geographically speaking, it's a narrow swath of land. There's water on one side, there's desert on another side, and so on this narrow swath of land is where many people groups would go marching through to do trade, to do business, to do these different settings. And Israel is going to be like the rope in a tug-of-war game through much of national history. They got superpowers on the north. The Assyrians, the Babylonians, the Persians, they're all up north. They got a superpower right below them, the Egyptians, and they're that rope caught in the middle. And so what God is doing here with these other people groups, smaller people groups, Canaanites, Hittites, Hivites, all these different things, is he's teaching his people in smaller battles some things that they're going to need to know for bigger battles when the Assyrians and the Egyptians are underway. And I labor this because this might be the way God works in your life too. Sometimes there's small things that God is prepping you for because bigger battles are coming. And so we need to know the art of some tactics in the small things because the bigger things are taking place. We need to have the warfare in the Israelites' case of the Canaanites and Hittites because the Assyrians and the Egyptians are coming. And so just out of survival for his nation, God's teaching him some things at this time period that they're going to need to know in a couple centuries when some other things are happening that they're going to have at hand. And God also uses them not only to teach them war, but the second reason why he leaves some behind is in verse 4 and verse 5 to teach them obedience. It's in adversity where some things are revealed in life about what's really in us or what really has our heart or doesn't have our heart. And so they're going to get to see their own hearts in the way that they interact with others in this way. Sometimes adversity comes in our life to see what's really inside of us in life and what ways we need to grow in life. And so God left some adversity in his people's lives to reveal to them what their heart condition really is like with God and where they need to be. And so adversity in our life will reveal that at times too. Where are we at with our walk with God and where do we need to be? The tough times will reveal that. And they do time and time again in his people in the book of Judges. That sets the stage for the first judge leader by the name of Othniel. Let's get into his story. Verse 7. The Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. They forgot the Lord their God, and they served the Baals and the Asherahs. And the anger of the Lord burned against Israel, so that he sold them into the hands of Cushan-Rishon-Rathaim. Can you guys say that one for me? I belabor that because I'm going to hack it up more. Just wait a moment. But that word is actually significant. authors are wondering, is this the real king's name or is this a little play on words? Because Cushan Rishathaim actually means Cushan the twice evil or the double wicked. It's a redundant word purposely to show this is a double whammy. This is twice as wicked. This is twice as word. Like we're all bowing to something in life. And if we ain't bowing to God, it's a double whammy. It's wicked. It's evil. It will catch up to us. And in Israelites' history, it happens. Something steps into that vacuum that leads you in places and spaces you don't want to go. It's twice as wicked. Cushan Rishathaim of Aram Naharim, that's the region of Mesopotamia, to whom the Israelites were subject to for 8 years. But when they cried out to the Lord, he raised up for them a deliverer, Othniel, son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother, who saved them. The Spirit of the Lord came on him, so that he became Israel's judge and went to war. The Lord gave Cushan Rishathaim, king of Aram, into the hands of Othniel, who overpowered him. And so the land had peace for 40 years until Othniel, son of Kenaz, died. First leader we're told about, Othniel. And we're actually told some details about him in Judges chapter 1 prior to this, that content of last week. But Othniel's his name. And the only thing that we're really told about Othniel is that he was a son of Caleb's brother. Now, those of you in the year-long Bible study, help me out here for a moment. Who is Caleb in Scripture? Apparently, that's an important detail in Othniel's family genealogy. And so, who is this Caleb? Who is Caleb in Scripture? Anyone? Mel?
One of the spies that they went and checked out the promised land.
Mel gets the gold star for the day. Caleb is one of the spies that he associates with Joshua. Remember a couple books before this, in the book of Numbers and the book of Joshua, Moses had sent out 12 spies to spy out the promised land. It had been 400 years since anyone had stepped foot from the people of Israel there. And so Moses sent out spies, said, check out the land, tell me what it's like. And 12 spies come back and say, oh, it is good, flowing in milk and honey. It's just as God advertised. He wasn't kidding. Just one problem. There's giants in the land. Like we felt like grasshoppers and ants compared to them. Like good land, but there are no way it's going to be our land. I don't care what promise God gave us there. We can't take over this land. And so 12 spies go, 10 circulate that report. We can't do it. They're too big. Problems are too many. We can't do what God told us to do. But there were 2 spies that said we can do it. Not because we can, but because God said we can. And God's word will prevail. Remember what he did in Egypt? Remember Pharaoh? Remember how bad life was there? And yet how God led us through the wilderness for 40 years? How he parted seas? How he sent plagues? Like, we can't, but God can. Let's look to him through this situation. Only 2 said that story. 10 were given the other story. And those 2, one was Caleb and one was Joshua. And so God's message is, you're right. Those other 10, they can't. And that whole generation with them that believe the lie, they won't. But Caleb and Joshua, you will see the land. You will live into the land, and so will your descendants there. And so Caleb is an example of a faith-filled family tree. A family tree that, yes, saw the situation, yes, saw that the land was good, the people were big, but that God was even bigger. And he chose to act in faith rather than in the other ways of the other 10 in those circumstances. And that's Othniel's family tree. I want to pause here for a moment and chase a rabbit, okay? Because I think this gives us a clue about a really important thing with society, with our day and age, with what God is calling us to do in our time, in our point in history. And that is this truism here. Hear this. Point number 1 for you. Healthy communities are built by healthy families. The breakdown of a family is the breakdown of a society. And I don't think that's Republican or Democrat. I think that's both sides of the aisle. They might have different agendas about how to do that there, but both play to the American family. Because Republican and Democrat alike realizes that the building of a nation is really a billion different building of family units and households. Healthy households, healthy communities. Breakdown of families, breakdown of communities at that in hand. And so we got to ask ourselves the question up front. Othniel came from a healthy family, the faith-filled family tree of Caleb. What is it that builds healthy families? And what is it that factors into the breakdown of families or communities? I'm not going to illustrate from my life, okay? Because just yesterday, I was going to a freshman football game, and I'm carrying my daughter at hand, and I'm talking to Reese Meacham, and she says, "Yeah, my parents are sitting up here, but is Joy bleeding?" And sure enough, the daughter that I'm holding, my two-year-old, is bleeding out of the back of her head there. And so I'm not illustrating from my family story. I still got some things to figure out in all of this. But I will illustrate to you from Jesus's family tree. Because think about it. God's only begotten son, he was entrusted to a certain family, Mary and Joseph. What was it in this faith-filled family that God saw that he would entrust his only begotten to with Christmas and the storylines that come? I think in Jesus we get some examples, always do, about what healthy living looks like. And so what do we notice about Jesus' family tree that sets up the health of a family? The first thing that I think we notice, and message outlines out, this is your very first point, faith is key. Building healthy families, faith matters. We're not given a lot of stories about Jesus' childhood, but every story that we are given of Jesus' childhood takes place at church. You know that? 8 days after he's born, they're going to the temple, and they're offering the prescribed sacrifice there to give thanks and to dedicate their child. A little bit later on in life, when Jesus is 12, they're at the temple, yet again, a family ritual and tradition that they go down for this time of worship. Faith matters in the building of healthy families. And think about Mary and Joseph themselves. Do you remember what God sees in them and why he entrusts Jesus to Mary and Joseph? We're told of Mary's devoutness early on in Luke chapter 1, right? Angel's announcement to Mary, "Greetings, you who are highly favored. God's noticed you. You've been doing some things in your walk and your devotion with him, and that hasn't escaped the notice of God's walk and favor in your life." And Joseph, you remember how Joseph was described as he was contemplating divorcing Mary? He wanted to do it quietly. Why? Because he was a righteous and devout man and didn't want to shame her publicly in that way. There was something about the faith roots in Mary and Joseph that God entrusted them to cultivate within his only begotten that he sent into their household as well. So faith is key. Raising your kids in church is key. Not because this pastor's biased in this way, but some things happen in church that won't happen perhaps in other places. They're going to learn some things about their walk with God and who they are when they're just around the happenings of church life together. And that's not a surefire plan. 1 hour, one day of the week, how many hours are in a week? There needs to be more than just that. But church is a springboard, right? Where some of these things of their walk and relationship with God and their morals is developed. Faith is key in building healthy families. Point number two, what do we learn from Jesus' example about healthy families? We got to teach kids to obey. Teach kids to obey. That reference in Luke 2:51 is Jesus as a 12-year-old, right on the cusp of the teenage years, right? His family goes to church. They leave Jesus behind in a mix-up there. When they finally do catch back up to him, that closing line of that passage is Luke 2:51, where it says, Jesus went home with Mary and Joseph and was obedient to them. There's something about obedience that needs to be an aim for our household. So parents' point, you need to tell your kid no, and you need to tell it often. We need to tell them yes, too, don't get me wrong, but I think yes is sometimes harder to pronounce than no, especially when you feel the pressures around you and you feel the pressure as a parent as well. But your kid needs to be told no. They need to know that the world doesn't revolve around them, that they don't call the shots in a household. Can you imagine a society where the kids call all the shots? That ain't good for no one, right? And so they need to be told no at times in their life. You remember what God the good father tells us in the Ten Commandments? Thou shalt not murder, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not covet. There's a whole list of no's, right? Because he realizes healthy boundaries are key for healthy kids and healthy communities and healthy nations. Life with no responsibility, no boundaries, no discipline, It's a dangerous place to live in a variety of ways. I will share half humorously, and like I said, this is not coming from a perfectionist. Preacher's kids are the worst in all this, right? Some of you preacher kids should be saying amen to that. So fishbowl effect just disqualifies me, but there was a time not too long ago that I was in Bassett's, and there was a gentleman with probably around the age 2 that was right in front of me. And you know what they say about 2s, right? The terrible 2s, we got one inching into that. I know that realm. We've been through that before, don't get me wrong. But this child in the checkout line right before us, and I'm in there, mind you, with 4 or 5 of my ducklings too. And they're taking all this in, which is scaring me. But right in front of me, what's happening? Express lane, supposed to be fast, supposed to be speedy. It happens to be a debacle on that occasion there. 2-year-old right in front of me that's just wanting to go everywhere. And so dad's trying to corral him, puts him up on his shoulders, which isn't good for Jimmy enough there. Name's not Jimmy, protecting identities there, but not good enough. He's wanting to press the buttons. He's wanting to help dad put the card in and out of the slot. And what dad keeps saying in all this there is, I'm not taking you to the grocery store again, not without mama. I ain't doing this again, not without mama. And I'm like biting my tongue behind me. School social worker Angel Young is in the grocery store too. I'm thinking in the back of my mind, Angel, you're going to see him in about 3 years. This is going to be the reality. But what I'm thinking in the back of my mind is, the best move isn't, I'm never bringing you in this situation or setting again, not without mom or something. He needs in that setting, and he needs it in often, because the grocery store is going to be a survival mechanism. He needs to know right behavior and right ways in these right settings there. What he needs to know is what this is unacceptable in this moment. And so I don't know how you teach that lesson in your household, but something needs to be taught of putting the boundary there, the responsibility, the discipline, and they're not going to live up to it perfectly at age 2. But you start putting that out there of what obedience looks like and modeling that so that every trip to the grocery store isn't that. In this kind of a way. We need to tell our kids no. And it needs to be often, and it needs to be enough, not no for no sake, but no because this world is bigger than just you, Junior. And you don't call every shot, including in a grocery store checkout line. And you need to know how to behave in the right ways for social purposes, for your purposes, for personal responsibility and all this. We need to teach those lessons. And it's not up for the teachers to teach those lessons. I'm talking to the classrooms. They need to know some of these things before they step into those stages as well. Teach our kids to obey. It's for their benefit and society's benefit. And number 3, last point, raising healthy families. Give kids the gift of yourself. We are in a material world. Capitalism is the economy of our day. We're around stuff. Stuff is easy to access. We even set up industries like Amazon Prime to make it more easily. And yet what your kids need most isn't your stuff. They need you. I don't know if you caught this yet, but Amazon Prime, they sell like everything except moms and dads. Did you catch that? Because moms and dads aren't on some shelf that can be plucked away there. What your kid most needs that Amazon can't give them is you. And so what are ways that we can cultivate giving ourselves to our kids? And yes, it's going to take away from your time, me time. You signed that away when you had little Junior or Juniorette there. Not saying that there isn't some time in the schedule in that way, but it ain't me time. You're a part of a bigger family unit. And so make some sacrifices, mom or dad, if Junior or Juniette needs you more in the picture. And sometimes that'll be a financial sacrifice. Not all the promotions are promoting everything in your life. Usually it's just a financial promotion, but your family has to give in some of those. So not always do you have to take that job if it's pulling you away from Junior and Juniette. Maybe there's a day that you can take that job, but it's not that day when Junior and Juniette needs most mommy and daddy in life. You hear me, kids? You hear me, adults? Not speaking to kids, am I, Joyce, huh? We need to give ourselves. And so sometimes in a capitalistic world too, how do we give ourselves to our kids, even when it comes to gift giving? The plastic will break in a week. How do you give them an experience where you do an activity together, a shared space together, rather than giving them that upgraded phone that's just going to draw them further away from mom and dad? How do we give them an experience where we do something together as a family that bonds the whole family together in that way? These are just things to think about, and just things I think Mary and Joseph modeled well as we get their example through Scripture. John chapter 2, Jesus is even hanging out with mama as a grown man. And it's not because he's playing video games in her basement. He's a grown man himself there, but he still enjoys being around mama. Why is that? Probably because there was some healthy space, a relationship grown in those early years that fed into those later years, and even the experience in John chapter 2. So things to think about, but healthy families, healthy communities. Breakdown of the family, breakdown of community, of society, of nations. Let's get judge number two. Othniel was a family tree. Ehud's got some different arrangements that we need to learn from. And this is going to be an interesting one. This is a preview of what's in store for the rest of the book of Judges. You ready for it? Verse 12. Again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. And because they did this evil, the Lord gave Eglon, king of Moab, power over Israel, getting the Ammonites and Amalekites to join him. So now you got Moab, Ammon, and Amalekites to join Eglon. They attacked Israel. 3-1, right? They took possession of the city of palms. The Israelites were subject to Eglon, king of Moab, for 18 years. A lot of the book of Judges, the narrative moves quickly, but think about that. 18 years. Abused, overridden, overpowered, and 18 years you're living with those chains on your back. That's Israel's story that sets up this in verse 15. Again, the Israelites cried out to the Lord. He gave them a deliverer, Ehud, the left-handed man, the son of Gera, the Benjaminite. Now, I know some of you are baseball fans. Usually that left-handedness is not a detail that's used in the Bible. No, it's key in the game of baseball. The Bible usually doesn't mention or signal out someone's handedness. As a matter of fact, I can think of only one other time in all the Bible where a group of people are signaled out because they're lefties rather than righties, and it's later on in the book of Judges. And so this is a key detail. Not the usual descriptor of an individual. The Hebrew itself, it's interesting. I'd never heard this before this week's study, and I just toss it out to you because I think it helps make sense of some of the other details about how Ehud got past some checkpoints. But his left-handedness, it actually doesn't say that in the Hebrew. The actual literal rendering, and I'll probably hack it up because I don't got my notes in front of me, but it says he was bound by the right. Doesn't necessarily say that he was a lefty, but that he was bound by the right, like his right hand didn't work in some way, shape, or form. And so some scholars think that maybe this is a physical disability that Ehud had, maybe a birth defect in some way, or an accident later on in life that just made his arm not there or not able to be used, and so it forces him to be a lefty. That's what some scholars draw from all of this. And that's in a world, in a day and age, where there's not many lefties. And so if they're doing a pat-down, they're doing it on the left side because a righty's going to draw a sword from the right side. They're not often doing it on this side. Or they just don't take Ehud as a threat at all because he's got some sort of physical impairment that they just don't think he poses a problem. That might factor into some of the details that we see next. He's a lefty is all we know, and the scripture sees that as a prime detail in this. Let's keep reading in verse number 15. Israelites sent him tribute to Eglon, king of Moab. Now, verse 16, Ehud made a double-edged sword about a cubit long. That's from about your elbow to your clenched fist there, about a cubit in length, according to the biblical standard. He made a double-edged sword about a cubit long. He strapped it to his right thigh under his clothing, and he presented a tribute to Eglon, king of Moab, who was a very fat man. So we got different details than is not the norm in Scripture, but this is another detail that's going to tie into the story, not only of Eglon's physical physique, but also kind of the character of Eglon. Chances are he's a very fat man. Remember, this is a day and age with no computer jobs. You don't got desk jobs in this day and age. Part of the reason probably for his fatness is he's stealing off other people's tables, and he's getting fat off the trimmings of others. He's taking from Israel, who's doing without, and he's growing larger and larger and larger. And that's going to tie into what takes place next. He's a very fat man. Verse 18. Ehud had presented the tribute. He sent them on his way. They carried it. He reached the stone images near Gilgal, and he himself went back to Eglon and said, "Your Majesty, I have a secret message for you." The king said to his attendants, "Leave us," and they all left. Ehud then approached him while he was sitting alone in the upper room of his palace, and he said, "I have a message from God for you." So the king rose from his seat, and Ehud reached his left hand, drew the sword from his right thigh, and he plunged it into the king's belly. Even the handle sank in after the blade, and his bowels discharged. Ehud did not pull the sword out. The fat closed in over it. So Ehud went out the porch, shut the doors of the upper room behind him, and he locked them. After he'd gone, the servants came. They found the doors of the upper room locked. They said he must be relieving himself in the inner room of the palace. So they waited to the point of embarrassment. But when he did not open the doors of the room, they took a key and unlocked them. They saw their lord fallen on the floor dead. While they waited, Ehud got out. He passed by the stone images, escaped to Syria, and when he arrived there, he blew the trumpet in the hill country of Ephraim. The Israelites went down with him from the hills and with him leading them. "Follow me," he ordered, "for the Lord has given Moab, your enemy, into your hands." They followed him, took possession of the fords of the Jordan that led to Moab. They allowed no one to cross over, and at that time they struck down about 10,000 Moabites, all vigorous, strong, not one escaped. And that day Moab was made subject to Israel, and the land had peace for 80 years. How do you like that book of Judges, huh? There's more, like I said. I think if we understood the plot line of that story, we would either be laughing or crying or a little bit of both there. Did you catch really the events that went down? Like 18 years, someone taking over, picking three against one in that way, and for 18 years they got the chains out until one day Ehud says enough is enough. And so Ehud, this lefty, why he's a lefty, we're not sure there. Could be a physical defect, could just be his genetic tree there, but he says enough is enough after paying tribute. He pays tribute to Eglon, he's walking back, and he says specifically in Gilgal. Now Gilgal is a key place in Israel's national history. It's a place that comes up in the book of Joshua, and it's the place where they renewed their covenant with God. They were reminded of what God had done to them in the past and where he is leading them forward, and they pledged their allegiance to God at Gilgal. And here he is walking to Gilgal, this national monumental spot for them, and whatever it is in Ehud says, this land that we thought we were living in, these promises that we renewed, but we ain't living up to it. And at Gilgal, he specifically turns around and turns a different way, and goes back to Eglon, this one that he had just paid tribute to, and says, "I got a message for you." Now, how did he get past? We're not told. Was it because he had a handicap that they just let him slide? Was it because he had just been there that they put their arm down, that he just paid the tribute? Whatever it is, we're not told. But the king saw no risk at him. And so the king dismisses attendants and says, "Let me hear this message, the secret message from Ehud." And the secret message comes with a sword. He sticks the sword in. He never sticks the sword out. Eglon dies right there, and Ehud locks the door, plans his getaway, and is going to start the larger revolution at hand in the attendants. This is the part you should be laughing at. The attendants are knocking on the door, right? He's in his upper room, a.k.a. the Portageon. Large man, large intestines. They think he's just relieving himself, and what's taking so long in this? And so they're knocking, no answer. We'll give him a little bit more time, a little bit more privacy, to the point where the text says it's to the point of embarrassment. How long does it take a man to go to the bathroom there, huh? How much time? Ehud's gotten far away. They finally break down the door, and they see their king is dead. And Ehud, in that time, has had the time to rally the troops and to win a key victory at the fords that day. Now, I'll have to say this. I have said it. I'll say it again. I'll have to say it more. Not everything in the book of Judges is prescriptive. Not everything in this book is God saying, this is the way foreign diplomacy should be done. No, it's actually not the point of this book. But sometimes the book of Judges is just saying the way it was done. And through all that dysfunction, what God was still doing. Not commanding, and yet his plan still moving forward through the mess, the muck, and the mire. And that's real life. God doesn't always want us to make the choices that we make. And yet he's never handcuffed by the choices that we make. As if we could ever trump God. No, his plan prevails even amidst the mess, the muck, the mire that it is sometimes. And I think we need to hear that even with Ehud's story. God's plans will prevail even amidst the dysfunction and the confusion and the emptying of bowels and all that that was taking place there. One more judge and one more story that we need to hear, and it's the shortest of them, Shamgar. Just one verse. After Ehud came Shamgar, the son of Anath, who struck down 600 Philistines with an ox goad, and he too saved Israel. We've got three judges, and already we've got three different people groups' enemies mentioned, right? First story, it was people from Mesopotamia region. Second story, it was Eglon with the Moabites, the Amalekites, and Amorites. Now we got the third people group, the Philistines. And Shamgar is the guy now. And all Shamgar's got, I'm going to call him a farm boy, because all he's got is an ox goad. You guys know what an ox goad is? You goad an ox with it. Remember in the ancient world, your oxen are your tractors. And so sometimes that tractor stalls out midfield. The ox is just tired, doesn't want to lift another foot, doesn't want to go back to the barn. He's just stuck there. And you need a little incentive at times as a farm boy. Poke him. So an ox goad's this long either stick or made of iron with a sharp pointy end that you go beep, just in the rump of the oxen, get him back up and get him moving through the rest of the field or the rest of that day's work. It's all Shamgar's got. And many think the reason why this is all Shamgar's got, he doesn't have swords or other weaponry, because when the Philistines took over a land, they also took over the weapons. And so in the days of Saul later on, you're going to see the Philistines taking over the Israelites yet again, and they're taking away all the swords to the point where only Saul and his son has a sword in the army. Everyone else doesn't have one. They think that probably is happening all the way back here. And so all Shamgar's got, farm boy, all he's got is a farm tool, ox goad. And yet he can use that ox goad to further the deliverance in this time of the Philistines in this way. And so we're going to draw on that point to come there. Just three points that I think we can draw briefly that we get from these first three judges in Israel's history. And if you're following point number one, we already made it before, and it's this: strong families, strong communities. Breakdown of the families, the breakdown of the communities. And so the best way to stop the slide is on your side. You get that? The best way to stop the slide is on your side. What's taking place in the four walls of our home? Can't control everything. We can't even control everything in those homes, but that's our starting place in societies and building healthy communities. And so we won't labor that point too long, because like I said, we did cover it prior to this, but healthy communities are built on healthy families, dysfunctional families, dysfunctional communities. Point number two, God's at work even in the tough times. God's at work even in the tough times. Even when it's not plan A. Even when our choices have been dysfunctional and have made a mess of life, God is still not handcuffed by that. He's able to do something, and his plan prevails. It was not God's plan A for multiple people to be living in this lease. The Israelites, the Canaanites, the Jebusites, all these different people groups. Not God's plan A. But he was able to do something in that to prepare his people and to reveal some things about his people. He was preparing his people for warfare. They would need to know some major battles to come about how to do some minor battles. And so he was using it to teach them, train them in some things. And he was also revealing some things about their heart through that. He was testing their obedience through these pressures around them and these other voices speaking in their life. And so God is not handcuffed even by the mess of life and times. Point number three, and last point, use what you got and put it in God's hands. Use what you got and put it in God's hands. Othniel, what did he have? A family tree. And because of his family tree, he was looked to for leadership in the nation at a key time, and he was able to deliver. He just had a family. What did Ehud have? He had potentially a physical disability. He only had his left hand, and yet God uses the left hand to bring about his deliverance in that day and age and epoch in Israel's history. What did Shamgar have? An ox goad. And yet God used an ox goad to win the day. In the New Testament, wasn't it a little boy's five loaves and two fish? It's all he had. But Jesus used that little that he had to feed 5,000 to start that miracle. Wasn't in the book of 2 Kings We're a widow. She doesn't got much. She just lost her husband. The creditor is coming to now take her kids. And all she's got at home, she tells Elisha, is one little jar with oil. And yet God used what little she had to then replicate a miracle that saved the day for her and for her family. Like I'm not asking you what you don't have. I'm asking you what God has given you. Your skill, your ability, your family tree, your influence, your whatever. What has God put into your hand that he wants to use for his larger hand? It starts not with what you don't have, but an awareness of what God has already put in your life. And so what has God put there? For his sake, for his glory, and for your great adventure. That's a place to pause and reflect and to wonder and then to pray it through. God used this ox goad. God used this lefty. God used this whatever to serve your greater purposes in life. Amen? We've got another judge next week, Deborah. One of the rare ladies in scripture there that is just a worthy judge in Israel's slide of society there. And so we're going to talk Deborah and her story and the events of that next week as we continue our series together. Let's pray though, and we're going to close with a song, but let's cry out to God. That's one of the key phrases in Judges, right? At times in life, they're aware and they just simply cry out to God. They pray to him. They talk through some things with God. And in that talking through, God starts a deliverance through. So let's just cry out to God through a word of prayer before we close in song. Lord, I thank you for the God that you are. Amidst the mess, amidst the dysfunction that can be ourselves individually and the communities and societies that we live in, you're still there. You're still at work. You're still moving, and your plan marches on. Lord, I give you thanks for that. And I just pray that we hear the hope of that, even as we cover a dysfunctional book like the book of Judges is at times. Lord, I'm praying too for those of us gathered here that you would show us what you've given us that you want to use for your glory. What's the ox goad? What's the left-handedness? What is that feature that you have put in our life that you want to use for your further purposes? Lord, make us aware. And then help us to freely surrender that in your direction. We ask that today. And Lord, I just pray a special blessing upon young families too. You've blessed this church with gazillions of them. And yet, Lord, it's in these days that we need to parent well. Our community needs it. Our nation needs it, and so we're just asking for your help and guidance. Lord, help us to parent well, because we do believe healthy families build healthy communities. And yet, Lord, you're the one that knows what true health looks like. The decisions that we need to make on a daily front. How to say no to our kids' lies that don't leave them thinking that they own the world, but that they're a part of the world and a part of God's bigger purposes and plans. Help us, Lord, to navigate this terrain and to do it well. We ask all of this in the name of Jesus. And his people said,